Here is Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning as our great King. Thank you that there is truly none like you in heaven or earth or in anywhere, any part of your creation. We pray for us now that you would refresh our hearts and minds with your word, that it would give us an increasingly faithful vision of you. Pray the same for our children and our young people meeting elsewhere. Please give to them a true and biblical vision of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you might drown out the allures of sin, the world, and the devil, and awaken in them desire and joy to follow you. Mm. And we do ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
So this term, we're doing some basic Christian doctrine, and there's a tool to help us do that. We're going to work our way through the first half of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written in the 1640s at the request of the English Parliament during the English Civil War. So it is old. Now, before we get going into chapter 2 of the Confession, I want to pick up on two questions that were tabled at the end of last week's session. So, question number one. Should we have modern-day confessions of faith that deal with modern controversies? Now, if you know anything about the story of the church, you'll know that the story of the church does involve error, false teaching, heresy, and also disputes and differences over things that are not heretical or of first importance. Now, one of the things that the church has historically done in response to the first problem, you know, the problem of lies and false teaching, is to gather together around orthodox statements or summaries of biblical truth. So in the 300s, for example, is Jesus really fully God? That was the question that was just gripping the church. And so, what was the result? The Nicene Creed. The Orthodox gathered together and they declared what was true and what was heretical. And actually in church today, we will read the Nicene Creed. So, one of the things that confessions of faith and creeds do is positively state biblical truth, but also inevitably deal with error. They usually have a polemical edge. So the Nicene Creed is really an attack creed, being honest, declaring the divinity and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we have modern day confessions of faith that deal with modern controversies? And the answer is yes, sometimes that's actually really helpful. For example, last year, a very large number of Orthodox, Reformed evangelicals from numbers of denominations gathered together and produced something called the Nashville Statement. And it deals with issues of human sexuality, gender, and identity. And it's a sort of, a rallying point and a summary point around which the Orthodox may gather on that particular most controverted issue. That's one of the great battlegrounds, not just within the church, but in wider society. So it can be a really useful thing. But I guess that leads on to the second question. Why bother with old statements of faith like the Westminster Confession, or indeed the Nicene Creed for that matter? Well, the Westminster Confession, in its breadth and depth, really, I don't think has ever been bettered. In what it tries to be and do, it's not perfect, but it is outstanding. And I think we'd be foolish to sort of put it on the shelf and let it gather dust. But also, ancient creeds and confessions
can be brilliant points of unity to help Reformed and Bible-believing churches unite. In a true sense, they can be points of Catholicity. So Catholic means universal. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has been very naughty in nicking that word. It doesn't belong to them. The Roman Catholic Church is not the Catholic Church. But with a small c, Catholic, all people in Reformed churches everywhere can gather around something like the Westminster Confession. So that's another one of its wonderful fruits. Now, with that out of the way, let's get into chapter 2. Question, is this speaker whistling? Or was that just my hearing aid? No?
It did for a minute.
No, it stops. Right. Carl, if it makes funny noises, you can twiddle.
It might be me whistling.
At will. There we go. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession last week, the Bible. Why we need the Bible and what the job of the Bible is. Chiefly, it is to reveal God. And then chapter 2 of the Confession simply says to us, right, here is God. And presented to us here, not as a mere doctrinal statement, but as truth that leads us to worship. So, let me read through, as per last week, I'll read through a paragraph at a time, and then just a few words of explanation to help us understand. So, chapter 2, paragraph 1. There is only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, with neither body, parts, nor passive properties. He is unchangeable, boundless, eternal, and incomprehensible. He is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, and most absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and most righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is also most just and terrifying in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means acquit the guilty. So we behold our God. And in the school of God, the most basic lesson teaches us this. There is only one God. The Shema, the prayer of the Old Testament church from Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is supreme. That's what they were to teach to their children. From that, they were to live. Is there a pantheon of gods? Polytheism, is that possible? It is not. There is but one true God. But what is he like, this one true God? Well, he is a most pure spirit. Now, what does that mean? The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 4, says of God that he is spirit. Now, that means that he is not like us in this way. When we came to church this morning, we parted along a body. All of us did. Okay, so look around this room. We are all embodied souls. And that's how he has meant us to be. That means that you are confined to, well, in my case, the 6'3" of my frame. For some of you, somewhat less than 6'3". But that is the limit to you. You cannot extend yourself, and I'm making absolutely no judgments about the horizontal. You cannot extend yourself beyond your frame, beyond your body. Not so with our God. He is not limited by a body. Connected with that, he is invisible.
the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. It's what the Apostle says in 1 Timothy 1. And when we stop and think about the being of God, we already begin to see the gulf that there is between creatures like us and the Creator. We have to go further than that, though. There are other incorporeal beings in this universe, creatures who don't have bodies, angels, both elect and fallen, real creatures made by the Creator, yet who don't have bodies. What else can we say, though, about this gulf between creature and Creator? Keep going in that sentence. With neither body, parts, nor passive properties, or in the original, without passions. Now that's a rather strange thing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, when a bunch of pagans were tempted to worship them one day, said, no, don't worship us, because we have like passions to you. Here is one of the things that marks out humans. We have passions. Now what does that mean? It does not mean that God is without emotion, God forbid, but it means that God is never controlled by his emotions. He never finds himself thinking, oh, I never thought I would be feeling this. Does that ever happen to you? Circumstances out of your control, perhaps external or psychological, do something to you. And you find yourself suddenly and surprisingly rendered ecstatic, despairing, angry, points in between. Nothing ever makes God feel anything. He wills to feel. His emotional life, of course, is perfect and pure. That's what it means he does not have passions. Nor does he have parts. God is not like a pizza. Now, I say that respectfully, and let me explain what I mean. Here we're talking about something that's called the simplicity of God. Imagine a pizza. Sometimes, and almost always, this is at the root of a false teaching or a heresy, God is treated as if he's chopped up into lots of different bits. There's a holiness bit here, there's a love bit here, there's a wisdom bit here, there's a judgment bit here. God is not like that. If God were like that, you'd then start to think, well, which is the bigger segment on the pizza? Is God more love than he is righteousness? You'd be able to remove from the pizza certain slices. It's still a pizza. Now, the Bible is emphatic. You cannot do that with God. He is a simple being. He is all of his attributes all at once. He cannot be sort of chopped up into bits. We praise him, we worship him for that. He is always all loving, wise, righteous, good. He is all that he is all the time. Are these things easy to understand? No. I guess you would expect our God, if he is God-like, to be pretty hard to fathom. The first paragraph here says of him, actually, he's incomprehensible. That means we cannot understand him to the nth degree. But praise be to Jesus, we can know him. We cannot know him exhaustively, but we can know him. Keep going. He does not change. For example, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. There is no shadow of changing in him. When he determines to be, when he determines to do something, he will not change his mind. Here's another of the glories between you and me. How often do we change our mind? Parents, how often do your children say to you, but Daddy, you changed your mind? Not understanding that sometimes it's not always because you're sinful or malevolent, but actually, you're not God. Things happen. Plans have to be changed. But not so for our God. He is most free and most absolute. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Extraordinary thought, isn't it? Whatever our Lord wants to do, he does do. Again, just feel the gulf between us and him. You know, how wonderful that all of his desires, all of his pleasure is holy and good and wise and righteous. But just consider his power. Whatever he wants, he does. Similarly, we're starting to move from him in himself to his works. That next sentence, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's quoting directly from Ephesians 1. He plans, he does it. We can trust him, therefore, can't we? I don't know, when you got up this morning, was the world essentially painted in black, or was it essentially painted in joyful technicolor? Well, we can trust him with that. He works all things in conformity with the counsel of his will, and he does so for his own glory. You know, for him, to him, through him are all things, and so we praise him, we glorify him. Yeah, and what is our chief end? As human creatures, it is to glorify him and also to enjoy him forever. In your Bibles, turn up Psalm 145, if you would. Psalm 145. Just consider God in himself for a minute. Here is the right response. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So here is our God, who is in a league of his own. He is unique. We worship him, we praise him. The chapter goes on. How does he deal with not just creatures, but sinners? And then the confession is referencing directly Exodus 34. He is most loving. Praise God that God is love. You know, he is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, but also his love is holy, his love is unique, his love is not like the way that we love. God is love. And so he reaches out to his sinful church, his sinful children, with delight, love, grace, mercy, and patience. But he's also a righteous God. When he encounters unrepentant sin, he responds with wrath. See both of those things with me, please. So very briefly, 1 John 4, a bit of page flipping on towards the end of the Bible. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 16, in the middle of that verse, God is love. But turn back, please, to Psalm 5. Let me read verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The Bible won't let us say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. You notice that? That, by the way, is a right attitude for Christian people. But our God, the Holy Judge, abhors both sin and that sinner who will not humble himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on. Let me read paragraph 2. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in and to himself, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but rather manifesting his own glory in, by, to, and on them. He alone is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. He has absolute sovereignty over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatever he pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of his creatures, so that nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatever worship, service, obedience, he is pleased to require of them. Here we go back into God in himself to begin with. Notice what he has. God has, well, he has it all. The old-fashioned word to describe this is aseity. Our God is arse. He is from himself in the Latin. He is not dependent on anything or anyone. For example, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 is talking about spiritual life. He has it in himself. Now, one simple application of that is human creatures. He does not need us. It sort of puts us back in our box. There are some children's Bibles, I don't know if you've ever discovered this, when you read the first few pages, talking about creation, and they get to the creation of Adam and Eve, and either implicitly or explicitly it said that he creates human beings because he's lonely. God is lonely. He wants someone to share the universe with. And that's just profoundly blasphemous. He has no need of anyone or anything. We'll see in a minute when we get to the Trinity, he is not relationally lacking in any way. He is perfect relationship. But in his being, his knowledge, his power, he does not need us for anything. It's humbling, isn't it? But it's also wonderful. Who would want to worship or serve, or bow down before, or give themselves to less than a God than that? One word to explain, perhaps, in that chapter, in that paragraph, five lines up from the end. Nothing to him is contingent. It means dependent. God never says, I will do this if I am given this. I will do this if that person over there renders this to me, this thing that I'm lacking, power, information. We are deeply contingent creatures. We are dependent upon, well, so much. I guess as we get older as well, we just realise how weak and small we are, how utterly ungodlike in this way we are. Certainly as I pass out of extreme youth into slightly latter youth, I increasingly realise my own weakness and dependence. He is not like that. One Bible word simply to describe this, and we've hinted at it already, it is holiness. When in Isaiah 6, the prophet beholds something of the glory of God, and he listens to the cry of the angels, it is holy, holy, holy. The word holy simply means set apart. It does not merely have moral connotations. He is holy in his purity. It's much bigger than that. He is just unlike. He is set apart. He's in a league of his own. Therefore, and it's no surprise, is it, that the chapter, that little paragraph ends where it does. Therefore, we owe him. It's not the other way round. It is never the other way round. We owe to him worship. And do we worship him, serve him, relate to him as we see fit? We do not. His word tells us who he is and how we are to approach him. And we humbly receive and approach through Christ as he wants us to. Over the page. Let me read paragraph 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. If the message of the Old Testament in one sentence is that there is one true God, the message of the New Testament in one sentence is Jesus Christ is Lord and God, worship him. And it leads us straight into the being of our God, which is Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it does describe the God of the Bible. It's Trius Unus. He is the three, one God. Are there more gods than one? There are not. In how many persons does the one true God exist? He exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what we should be catechizing our children with. Who our God is. In your Bibles, open up the very end of Matthew's Gospel, please. Matthew 28. The crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his marching orders to the disciples and to the church. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In the business of making disciples, teaching and baptizing, into which God are new disciples to be baptized? Answer, one God. Did you notice? One name. But it is one name of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Unique, undivided worship. You worship him and him alone. But the God to whom we come through the crucified and risen Jesus, he is tripersonal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever and ever existing in a relationship of perfect love. You read John's Gospel, you get a little glimpse into some of the internal dynamics of the Holy Trinity. I mean, you kind of stop your mouth and bow down and worship as you think about the Father revealing all things to his Son, the Son obeying and then submitting to his Father. Perfect love. Our God is relationship at his very, very heart. And salvation is being admitted by the grace of God into a relationship with him. The guys who wrote the Westminster Confession they were very condensed in what they said about the Trinity. But lots of those words there, they're a bit like zip files. You could sort of click on most of them, and an entire book of explanation and of worship would emerge from it. A glimpse in those short words that our God is one, works as one, and yet those persons of the Holy Trinity, they're different. God the Father, he is the Father. He is of none. The Son, he is begotten of the Father. And there, that's a quote from the Nicene Creed. There we're being rushed back to the 4th century. What is the relationship between Father and Son? The Son is not a creature. Forever and ever and ever, when you wind back the clock of creation, then your clock goes bing and you're into eternity and into just the being of God. There has forever been a Father begetting a Son. The Holy Spirit, eternally, forever, proceeds from, is breathed out from, both Father and Son. Truly, he is the Holy Spirit of Jesus, such that when the Spirit comes to dwell in you, Christ dwells in you too. Now, in these three short paragraphs, there is so much to say, to understand, to behold, and then to worship in response to. We've just begun to scratch the surface. But understand, it's no accident that the confession begins where it does. With the Bible, last week, we need the Bible, otherwise we cannot know God. But then, what is it all about? It is not about us. It's all about him. Now, pause for a moment there. Can I encourage you perhaps just to turn to a neighbour, take 2 or 3 minutes. Is there something about God that is impressed on you? You think, that is wonderful. I love it that he is like that. And then perhaps, are there some things you don't understand that we'd like to discuss in question? So just turn to a neighbour. Just share something that you'd like to worship God for, and then perhaps share a question. Some responses.
Yeah, Christian, I was saying the challenge to the Christian is to hold God's awesome character, but the truth that we can call him Abba Father. We can come to him as a child, and it's getting that balance of reverence, but also, you know, we're adopted as his children. To hold those two together in your daily life, and not to sort of over-egg one thing or the other, is a challenge, and a challenge for the church, you know, how we sing, how we pray.
Thank you. Amen. Any other responses?
I was just thinking to
big voice.
That we were chatting about to just take him at his word. I think you could almost drive yourself insane trying to go beyond what he's given us to understand God. But to actually just take him at his word, which is very humbling to do, isn't it?
There are some things that the Lord reveals and there are some things that he doesn't. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to him, but that which he's revealed belong to us and to our children. Yeah. So he is incomprehensible, but we also may know him. Truly, we may know him. Yeah. Karen and Alan. Yeah.
We're struggling over here with the bit from the psalm about repenting sinners.
Yeah.
And how that matches up with, well, first of all, that we have a kind of good command for love of sinners, but also that God's, in other passages, you know, God, an episode like God loves all he has made.
Yeah.
You know, God loved the world, and so, I don't know, do we have to think about what confronts as people that God hates?
It's a great question. So, you're looking at Psalm 105, is that right?
Yeah.
You also reference Psalm 145. He is loving to all, faithful to all that he has made. I think this is one of those places in which the love of God is not like our love, And here is one of those places in which we do see the difference between the creature and the creator. He relates to every creature that he has made rightly and perfectly. So, take at its most grotesque, take a human creature like Adolf Hitler. Does he still, in some way, manifest the glory of God? In which paragraph one of the confession says all creatures do. The answer is yes, he's made in the image of God, and in some of his being and his actions, he still can show forth some of the goodness and the glory of God. In that respect, I think you could say from the Bible that God loves him. With respect to God's own righteousness and the standards of his holy law, which all creatures, human creatures, are bound to, Christian or not, he falls short of it, and therefore God's response to that is a holy hatred. Now, can we understand what it feels like simultaneously to love a creature and hate a creature? I'm not sure that we can. I'm very glad to leave that both decretive work, but also emotion to God. Or put it another way, another angle on it. We are rightly quick to say that God loves sinners, but there is a manifest difference between how God relates to someone who has been adopted as his child and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he relates to and feels towards someone who is, well, in the words of the psalm, a boastful and proud rebel still. So there again, there's a respect in which he loves that person. But does he love them in the same way that he loves someone who he has joined to the Lord Jesus Christ? No. I mean, this is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? He loves us as adoptive sons, brothers of the Son. A bit of a book recommendation on this one. Don Carson wrote a little book. It's available free on the internet. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And the love of God is a difficult doctrine for God, because we're sinful. So, yeah, I don't know if that begins to help. More and on. We'll get to adoption in a few weeks' time. Alan. I think that, yeah, that's really, really helpful. I think the one absolute thing to underline there is that for the Christian, the wrath of God was wholly exhausted by Christ on the cross. Therefore, we are not and cannot be recipients of the wrath of God. Fatherly discipline, yes, but he loves us. He loves us as children. That is a stupendous and an extraordinary thought. Next week, we're going to think about God's plan and predestination, which does very much connect with this. Why are some people chosen for love and others apparently not? How do we deal with that biblically and emotionally? The next chapter of the confession helps us think about that. So yeah, come back next week. Last word, John Elliot.
You mentioned a couple of times that our love is not like his love, but his love is one of the attributes that he does communicate to us. So he enables us to love his love.
Yeah. Thank you. So, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually learn to love in a more and more God-like way, though there will be aspects of it which we will never achieve. So, let me pray, and then go get a cup of coffee. Keep talking about our God over coffee. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Heavenly Father, we do wonder that we may call you Father today. We know that we cannot be your counsellor, we cannot know your mind, that we cannot give to you and deserve repayment. But we thank you that your greatness renders you wonderful and delightful. And we do thank you that through the Lord Jesus we may draw near to you. We may truly approach the throne of grace with joy, with confidence, with freedom of speech. And we want to say in gladness and worship. To you be glory forever.